Make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this matter of gossip now that can involve things that are true, things that are many times involves things that are not even true, which is even worse. Point one here under subpoint L, in modern technology, society has made this sin much easier in that one no longer has to travel. The internet, telephone, social media, and email allow one to gossip in the privacy of his or her own home. So you don't have to go out now. You don't have to pursue people. You can just, it's a mouse click away, and you can commit this sin. Satan likes to make it easy, and this certainly has contributed in some ways to this type of behavior. Two, gossip involves the inordinate desire to insinuate oneself into the personal lives and affairs of others. This often involves seeking information, being nosy is what we call it, that is none of the believer's business in the first place. The one person that actually has the right to oversee you is me, and I don't tend to do this type of stuff. I do not tend to go around and try to find out who's doing what or why. I just have to have some confidence, and to me it's pretty basic, it's pretty simple, that God will deal with this as we faithfully make our way through the text. And that when things need to be dealt with, very often it's been my experience, more often than not, that if an issue comes up, I will have addressed it in the teaching a month or two before it becomes an issue, or before I know about it. It may have been an issue, but I didn't necessarily know about it. But that's the beauty of God, the Holy Spirit, and this method, whereby we don't just, as a pastor, stop and every time we see a problem, just go haywire on it, because it doesn't solve the problem, for one thing. And number two, it's not being faithful to the text. Very often my experience has been that God will deal with what he wants to deal with, and all I have to do is pray about it. And this has been my prayer from day one, is every week, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And that is that I'll be in the right place at the right time in the text, whatever that is. And that might be mean being like now in a doctrine, whatever needs to be addressed. And I've seen it very often that things will happen, and I will have addressed it in the notes before the event even came to pass. That between the time I studied it, which can be as much as a month or sometimes 6 weeks ahead, and then the thing happens, and then I address it in class, and it's like God, the Holy Spirit, was in it from the beginning. Well, that you have to rely on him at a great level, I think, as a pastor. I mean, it's not that you don't oversee things. You have to have some general idea of what's happening. But the fact is, God, the Holy Spirit, knows everything. And so what he wants to deal with is what I want to deal with. And really, the pastoring part of it is the lesser fun part of it, of having to deal with sin natures and all of that. But you do. I mean, that's just a part of the job. You're a shepherd and a teacher. Three, gossip normally involves at least two people, but can involve more, who engage in discussing a third party that is not present. Four, it may involve nothing more than rumor or innuendo. That's an indirect or subtle expression that's usually derogatory in nature. Or it may involve repeating things that are true but are not edifying. And that's one of the issues that we have to stop. We should have a filter. And some of us have better filters than others. Some of us not so much. But we need to have one. And this has to be, is what I'm saying here helpful? Is it constructive? Does it need to be said even? Maybe sometimes it doesn't. Maybe sometimes it needs to be said, but only in a particular forum. And so one has to think about these types of things. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. Edification comes from a root word that means a building, a building process. The things that build believers up according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. Five, in either case, the act of repeating the information, dishing in modern lingo, keeps the gossip alive, along with whatever negative impacts it may have on the object of gossip. And again, if we're going to strive for a Philadelphia-style church, the church of brotherly love, we have to look out for each other. As it says in Philippians, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that is that you look out for the needs of others. It doesn't mean that you don't look out for your own needs. We all do. When the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, it presupposes that you love yourself. That's normal human function. But what we have to try to do is learn to put ourselves in the other person's place. And that's a challenge. But if you can do that, then the fact is that's what Christianity is all about, because then you're going to behave in a different way if you put the needs of the other person first. Well, six, backbiting is a particular type of gossip that is designed to be injurious to another who is not present to defend himself or refute what is said. Proverbs 25:23. And again, the reality is we should all be conscious of this, work on it to the extent that we do it, acknowledge it and deal with it. The north wind brings forth rain. And a backbiting tongue brings forth an angry countenance, an angry face. You're going to create hard feelings. This is another whole issue. And once these hard feelings are in play, it's difficult to get rid of them. It's a challenge. And that's just the challenge for the believer then. At that point, okay, maybe you've been the butt of some undeserved suffering. Okay, that's a part of the Christian life. You're going to be sometimes. Well, seven, another form of gossip is that of betraying a confidence, when a believer reveals personal or confidential information to of another. And eight, if believers are to take the command to confess their sins to one another, they must have the basic assurance that what they say in confidence will remain private. We have to watch out for one another. And again, this confession of sins, this isn't designed for a public forum. Although set forth in the Scriptures, it's clearly, in James, a private matter. And so at some level, you're going to be privy to the fact, okay, this person struggles with this sin. Well, the reason you're privy to that is so you can pray for them. Not make it more difficult for them. Our goal is to build one another up, not to tear one another down. That's one of the things, as he says in Galatians. If you, pardon me, bite and devour one another. And that's verbally just tearing each other to shreds. We don't want to engage in that. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Why? And pray for one another. So you can pray for them. That you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And it's a challenge, but you have to be aware that, hey, if somebody tells you something, keep it to yourself. And that sometimes can be a challenge. And occasionally you're going to let things slip even by accident. But that happens. But you just have to deal with that and move on. But again, this whole idea, we have to be able to trust each other. And if you can't trust people, then you don't really have much of a relationship. I mean, a relationship where there's no trust isn't really a relationship. I mean, if I don't trust God, what's my relationship with Him like? So it's not much at all. So nine, when one violates this matter of privacy, and this one, we have an issue called the privacy of the priesthood. As a believer, you have the right, the normal right, which even in our Constitution, you have the right to privacy. You have the right to unreasonable search and seizure. You have certain basic, as they were called, inalienable until the present administration, rights. And guess what? It's called the Bill of what? Rights. These are things that are inherent in being a citizen of the United States. And things that are inherent in being a believer. So when a person, you have the right to privacy. Okay, you can fail. You don't have to broadcast your failures all over the place. You don't need it on the evening news. But obviously, this whole matter of privacy can be taken to an extreme. I'm never going to allow anyone to know anything. My whole life's only mine. I'm an island to myself. That's an extreme position. That is privacy taken to an extreme. So when one violates this matter of privacy, it can be devastating to the one who trusted the believer in the first place. Proverbs 11:13. And of course, Proverbs is, generally speaking, as we've pointed out, the way things mostly work. There are exceptions to these things, but this is generally the wisdom of the ages, as seen by Solomon. Proverbs 11:13. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, But he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. And so we want to be trustworthy with one another. Also, 25:9, same book. So, but believers, let me warn you now, believers are going to let you down. It's going to happen. Try not to let it bother you too much. Recognize, okay, God's got to protect me still. But again, this causes people to withdraw from social life. It causes people to withdraw from relationships because they think I can't trust anybody. And this is not the mentality or the atmosphere we want to promote. Proverbs 25:9, argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. So you want to, again, pick your words wisely. This is a challenge. Some people are far more verbal than others. There are generally two forms of spiritual gifts, broadly categorized, verbal gifts and doing gifts. And so the verbal gifts have a problem. They have more of a struggle with these types of things because they have a tendency to talk. That's the nature of the beast. Well, 10, while it is a generalization, Paul warns older women about engaging in these types of activities, since they often have an excess of time that allows for this type of behavior. Titus 2:3, and in certain cases, and it doesn't have to be, you know, older women necessarily are not the only ones. I've seen women in their 30s and 40s that had too much time on their hands and were horrible about this. They were in everybody's business, just yak, 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 yak. And yet they never could seem to deal with their own problems. But this is another nice thing about gossip and slander and these types of things. While we're dealing with the problems of others, that takes the spotlight off of me. And so let's discuss their problems. No, let's not. Or at least try not to. So Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. They're to teach what is good so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, kind. And again, this is a complete challenge to the entire modern Western mindset, who believe that women should be out in the workforce and they should be in the military and they should be by all these places and they should do all the same things men do. This is not what the scripture sets forth as the norm. It's not to say a woman could never work a job or shouldn't work. That's up to the individual believer. But I do know what the scripture teaches, and generally her area of work is to be around the house. Being workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And Paul has advice for all manner of people in here, and young men, just as well as old women. So again, the old generalization, well, this is always just a bunch of old women sitting around with nothing to do. I don't know if you've ever caught any of them Amish shows, but that's what they do. They sit around and knit, the women. Now, they stay at home. They fulfill that aspect, but they sit around and knit and crochet and make quilts and stuff and discuss all the matters of the community. Well, this is exactly what Paul's saying I don't want. It's sort of the opposite of that. So these types of sins can obviously do a great deal of damage to reputations and to interpersonal relationships. Proverbs 16:28. And we are to strive to have good relationships with everyone. We're to strive to be at peace with all men. I don't think any of us get up, hopefully not, and think, well, I don't care if anybody likes me. I hope I'm shunned by everybody and ostracized, treated as a pariah. I don't think anybody likes that. I don't think that's the normal human sensate feeling. Oh, yeah, I want everybody to hate me. I don't think so. I think most of us want to be liked. This type of behavior gets us into trouble. A perverse man spreads strife. And when you got people and they're constantly at you about something, they come at you with these complaints, that's strife. That's what they're doing. Avoid those types of people. They're not doing you any good. And a slander separates intimate friends. And again, this is part of Satan's divide and conquer tactic. Slander works well in this. because you can get people at odds that were not at odds previously. And the goal is we want unity. We're to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that means taking each other into consideration. This is not something desirable for a local church. 2 Corinthians 12:20. So it hurts relationships. It hurts the person doing it. It hurts the person you're talking about. There's just nothing good that comes out of this. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come to you, you may not be. I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish. In other words, Paul is warning the Corinthians in a nice roundabout way. I'm going to come there and clean house, and you better be on the right side of this. I am not going to take any prisoners on these matters. I have warned you. I have dealt with you, Corinthians, repeatedly. Now, this being at least, we know, at least the third letter he's written to them. Again, while called 2 Corinthians, it's at least a third, and there may have been more. But the Corinthians around the empire were notable as a church that was screwed up. And notable among the unbelievers out there. That's what Paul's concerned with. That the world looks at this and says, this local church, they're a bunch of Corinthians. And it became an insult to be a Corinthian. Just as it became an insult to be a Cretan. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul doesn't argue it. Cretans had a reputation. Why? They earned it. The Corinthians had a reputation. They earned it. You don't want to be that kind of local church that had, oh, well, we're a bunch of Corinthians. And some people almost say that as if they're proud of it. No, I don't want a Corinthian church. Thank you very much. Pass. Because you're not going to like me. Just as they didn't like Paul. And they didn't like Paul. Because Paul was constantly at them. About the types of things that they were practicing. All manner of immorality. All manner of stupidity. All manner of violation of the Lord's table. Getting drunk and coming to church. Oh my God. On and on and on. I mean, the laundry list is long. Suing each other in court. I loaned you $5. You didn't pay me. I'm taking you to court. To pay me back. That's just gross. And as Paul chides, you know, when you get into these difficult situations, Paul chided that entire church and said, isn't there one wise man among you that can decide about these things? And yet you go out there and parade your dirty laundry before the Gentiles. Aren't we grand? No, you're not grand. And so Paul's on them about all manner of things. Well, obviously they don't like that. As you might imagine, he's not necessarily popular. And then these other people came in there and flattered the hell out of him. Oh, you Corinthians are great. You really have it together. You are some pretty sharp people. And Paul's telling them just the opposite. Well, guess who they want to listen to? They want to hear the smooth, the flattery. And Paul won't flatter them. He said, perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not changed their mind about their impurity, their immorality, and the sensuality which they have practiced. So, again, Paul says, this is the way it is, but these types of things are damaging to a local church. And so those in positions of authority are especially warned about avoiding them. 1 Timothy 3:11. In this case, it's in the context of the deacons. And in fact, in the context of the deacons' wives. That they are sometimes privy to information. And each deacon has to figure out how to run his own niche. We don't have a deacon, as it were, code of conduct other than what's in the Bible. And so some deacons, they may share a lot with their wives. Other deacons may share a little. Other deacons may not tell them anything. That's each deacon's call, how they live their Christian life and handle that within their own home is their business. Generally speaking, my guess is that you probably don't tell your wife anything that's going to make it more difficult on her. But that's just common sense. So 1 Timothy 3:11, women likewise. And these are deacons' wives in context. But when this says women likewise, likewise to what? Well, to the deacons themselves first. But then you go to back to the deacons in verse 8. Deacons likewise. Well, then this goes back to the qualifications for the pastor. So, in a sense, as one does the logic of this, although this command is given to the deacons' wives, it's binding on everybody in a position of leadership because of the use of these this term homoios, likewise. Likewise, to point you back to something previous. And so it says all these things about the pastor, and particularly in verse 4, he's got to manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. If he can't manage his household, how's he going to run a church? This is the things that would disqualify a man for the ministry. And he can't be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those on the outside, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise. And then deacons' wives likewise. So again, many, with the exception of the one command up in verse 2, able to teach. That's the only command of the pastor that doesn't get repeated to the deacons. They don't have to be able to get up and teach. If I die, they'd have to, you know, the deacons would be in charge of overseeing getting a new pastor here. And so they won't have to step into the pulpit. They never have to worry about, oh my God, what if I had, you know, you don't, you never will. And that's good, because they're not cut out for that. If they wanted to be in the ministry, they'd have been in the ministry. But again, having people who can administrate things and who can keep things in order and who do things properly and in an orderly fashion, this is invaluable. I mean, absolutely. And when one becomes the object of gossip, maligning, or slander, he is to seek to make peace. 1 Corinthians 4:13. This has to be our approach, generally speaking, in all things, that we shoot for peace. And that is a lack of conflict. And again, there are people, they're irreconcilable, they're implacable. You can't reconcile with them. I've run across people like this. They're incorrigible. But you try to. This is the whole goal. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Verse 13. We don't just throw up our hands and say, well, right back at you. We try to make peace if we can. And that's the whole point. Now, again, with some people, you can't make peace. Well, that's their call. But as believers, we have to try to do that. And not to respond in like manner, Romans 12:19. Here in Romans 12, there's a series of exhortations about the Christian life and how we are to live. And really, this kind of begins in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. What's the normal human response? Get even. And that's, you know, I mean, how many movies are just about getting even? And the whole movie is about somebody getting, I mean, I have to confess, that's one of my guilty pleasures. Some of those old, you know, Charles Bronson movies and that. You just enjoy at the end of it, you enjoy seeing the criminal get it. And all that. Well, that's a criminal function for one thing. But in our interpersonal relationships, we're not to keep score and we're not to try to get even. That's the whole thing. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's our challenge. We live in a perverse and crooked generation that's getting worse every day. We are supposed to stand out as lights in the world. We are the salt of the earth. The salt is a preservative, whatever society has. And let's face it, all the good things in society, truly, all the good things in America, all the advantages and advances that have been made, many of them come right out of the principles of the Bible, right out of Christianity. The plight of women in the ancient world changed dramatically with the first advent. Women were looked at in a completely different way, and we're going to see it coming up. The disciples are all off failing. The disciples have abandoned Jesus. Peter's denied him. He's off crying himself to sleep. And yet, who's at the cross looking on, seeing these things? Women, a group of women. Who are the first people Jesus appeared to? Women. And this changed things. This obviously got through to these guys that, you know what? The first testimony, women's testimony was generally rendered null and void. It wasn't even looked at as meaning anything. And they're the first ones to testify of the resurrection. You think this didn't change things? Oh, it changed things. It didn't change them immediately. But the fact is, the way we view women has to come out of a biblical perspective, not the cosmic perspective. And so, but in ancient Judaism, in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, in these cultures, women were looked at, they had no rights, they were really second-class citizens. And so that's led to this type of behavior, this patriarchal-type society that's abusive, has led to other abuses where women throw off the yoke and say, I don't have to obey my husband, I'm going to go work a job, I should be paid the same as a man, I'm just as good as a man in every way. And most women are never as physically strong as men. They're never going to be. And when you look at all the world records, you go compare the world records in any event from men to women, and the men's are always better. So, physically, there's a difference. We know there's a difference. There's actually a difference in the soul, too. There's a male soul and a female soul. But a lot of the things that have gone good in the world and that have changed because of Christianity. And what comes out of the Bible here. Of not in these interpersonal relationships. Now, we're not talking about allow criminals to run loose. This does not negate capital punishment. This does not negate defending yourself in times of war. But in our general everyday life, in our interpersonal relationships, we are to strive for peace as much as we can. And that's a challenge. Well, in fact, the believer must be ready to absorb verbal slights with the recognition that he himself is not perfect and has likely failed in these areas as well. Ecclesiastes 7... 21 and 22. And Solomon has a way of turning a phrase that gets right to the heart of the matter, being the wisest man that ever lived. And also, first we're told in verse 20, indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. That person doesn't exist. So that's not going to happen. And in 21, also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. And this gets into matters, of course, under the master-slave relationship, any authority relationship. Do you think people under authority don't get a belly full of authority sometimes? Sure they do. Well, they may mouth off about it. And a servant may say, you know, the boss is a fill-in-the-blank with any expletive you'd like to use. And they don't like it. And they mouth off. He says, don't let this bother you, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. You've said things about other people. You're not squeaky clean in this. None of us are. And so the goal is really to work on these things and to recognize that they're real and that they're dangerous. Sin in and of itself, so the very nature of sin is destructive. Every sin has some form of death attached to it. How much worse could it be? It can be any worse. Sin brings death in its various forms. Well, P, the characteristics of the mature believer, which involve integrity and truthfulness, do not include such vices as slander. Psalm 15 is an interesting psalm in that it sets forth before you sort of a profile of the believer that is mature, that pleases God. And it begins with this question, who, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? In other words, who's going to have fellowship with you? Who's going to be close to you? Who's going to be allowed into your presence? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The one who walks with integrity and works righteousness. He speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander his neighbor with his tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. See, we celebrate reprobate. Not we, but the culture today celebrates these reprobates. Who's on the news? The bad people. Over and over and over again, just a steady diet of the grotesque nature of humanity. That's all it is. And he said, you shouldn't care for these kinds of people, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. If you want a stable lifestyle, this is what you should shoot for. Read this psalm every day. And get up and think about it as you go through your day. Also, James 3:2, I think that's the one where James says if we can control the whole body, we should be able to control the tongue. And yet, the reality is we can't do it perfectly. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So, maximize self-control. And self-control is a good thing. And when you lose self-control, that's a bad thing. That's one of the challenges. So Q, much of this type of activity would be avoided if believers were following their marching orders and doing the things already commanded them. One of the things, again, this idea of idle time, of too much time on your hands, of you get into trouble. I've watched believers get into trouble. And the reality is, in many cases, it's because of a sudden burst of time or freedom or whatever they got. And then they go out and they start acting crazy. And this is a danger. I've warned about this from day one. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. If people were doing what they're supposed to be doing. And he tells the Thessalonians here. He said, we know you're practicing these things in verse 10, but we urge you to excel still more. See, he doesn't say, well, okay, you're adequate. That's good. No, he said, excel. Adequate's fine, but we want excellence. We're not shooting for just adequate. You do fine in these things, but do better. For indeed, you practice it towards all the brothers. And you make it your ambition. What is my ambition? To lead a quiet life. Wait a minute. My ambition is to get rich and have a big house and a big car and every detail. Well, that's going to get you into trouble. My ambition is to be famous. That has a whole set of problems all by itself. My ambition is to be rich. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So you've got the Bible countering all these things in the cosmic realm that people want to pursue. I want to be popular. I want to be famous. I want to be on TV. There, people get their 15 minutes of fame, and most of them, that's about 14 too long. And you're ready for them to go. Does anybody really need another show about the Kardashians? Seriously? Is this edifying? I've never watched one, I'm proud to say. But, you know, this is it. Do we need one more loudmouth Rachel Ray, really? Is that what we need? Mm-mm. Pass. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Stick to your nose. Stick to your niche. Keep your nose to the grindstone. And work with you. Attend to your own business. Don't concern yourself with other people's business. Tend to your own. Stick with that. And work with your own hands, just as we have commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And if people would do this, a lot of these things would go away. But you know what? Believers aren't busy doing this. They aren't spending time in prayer. They aren't spending time doing study. You can always take, we've got so much material on the website, you could stay busy forever just reviewing. And that's something you could do profitably because we've been through the passages. That's not to say you can't read other parts of the Bible, but I think if you go try to read Isaiah and figure it all out, you're going to realize that's a darn hard book. Some of it's straightforward, some of it's not. Some of these books are hard. They're difficult passages. And not that you can't read those profitably, you can. But the fact is, we've got so much material that we've already covered that addresses certain things like this. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:12. This is in regard, as we just pointed out, even in the Thessalonian church. He says, you're doing good, but I want you to excel even more. Well, they had these people who wouldn't work. Now, such persons, he says in verse 11, we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the name of Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat your own bread. Earn your own way in life. Make your way. This is something that children ought to be taught early on. There's no free lunch. And you're going to have to make your way in life. I remember when I was a kid, Dad, I want a car. Get a job. He had an answer for me. Now I'm going to need insurance. You're going to need a job. I'm going to want gas. And you're going to need a job. And so he helped me get a car. I mean, I remember I financed a $225 car. I was so proud of that Chevy Impala. But I earned it with my own money. I worked for it. And he said, hey, you're not doing kids a favor by handing them stuff. Giving them all. Oh, I need this. I bet you I could go down your list of needs and whittle it down pretty quick. What you need and what you want. There's a difference between need and greed. And so what people need is really very, very minimal, frankly. Paul says if we have food and covering, we'll be content with these. And how many people are content just to have their living grace needs met? And how many people are grateful for that on a daily basis? And not just that when you sit down at the meal and you thank God for the food. But living grace includes so much more than your food. The air you breathe, the water you drink. Part of living grace is your house, your clothing. In our society, you need a car to get around, your car. These types of things. God provides all this. And the gas. Give us this day our daily bread and gasoline. As Mark Knopfler said. And that's true. You got to have insurance. So all the things that go into this. Living grace. My living grace. I'm glad my living grace includes indoor plumbing. I watch those Alaska people. I remember when I was a kid, you know, my grandparents, they didn't have indoor plumbing. We had an outhouse. Those things are gross. And I'm also glad it includes air conditioning in Florida. I'm glad my car has an air conditioner. We have so many things to be grateful for. And again, if you're spending time and your attitude is gratitude, that goes a long way with God, I think. God's very patient with people. But he says, you eat your own bread, and if he doesn't, well, then you've got other issues you have to deal with. And that brings separation into play if people won't. Additionally, believers should be aware of the fact that God's justice will deal with things such as these, even if they are supposedly done in secret. Luke 12, 2 and 3, be aware that you don't have any secrets from God. You may be able to fool people. And a discerning believer, you won't be able to fool for too long. They're going to see through you. Again, all of us have had these people in our lives, and I think it's to keep us humble, that have blindsided us, that we didn't see it coming. And yet it happened. And okay, and I think that's to keep us humble. So we realize, okay, I don't know it all. I can be fooled. But generally speaking, I think I have a pretty good handle on what's going on. So Luke 12, 2 and 3, for there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. And nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. If you think you're fooling God, you think you're getting away with things, this is just a warning, you're not. He's aware of all these things. All right, the next verbal sin we'll look at, major point 8 here, blasphemy. The Hebrew vocabulary, the verb nakab, a verb used 20 times. Physically, the verb means to pierce or bore, like you were taking an awl and, say, piercing a piece of leather or something, or drilling through metal, that type of thing, to pierce something. Even an ear, you can pierce your ear. Men shouldn't. Men shouldn't wear earrings, though, but let's not get off on that. Figuratively, it is used for blasphemy. This verb, gadaf, Gadaf, actually, a verb 7 times to revile man or God, to blaspheme. Na'at, a verb to treat with contempt. When used of the Lord, it has the idea of blasphemy. The cognate noun, na'atza, is used 5 times and translated as blasphemy in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, 18 and 26. And so this idea of contempt that people express, blasphemeo again, as we're going to see, the Greek forms of this come from a root that means to injure. Nehemiah 9:18. And when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal, he's rehearsing the history of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And they were there as they had crossed over the Sinai Peninsula and gone into Arabia on that western, or the eastern side rather, of the Sinai. And they said, this is our God. You make a calf. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord. And you shall not make any graven images. How can you make an image of God? Any image that portrays or attempts to portray God, God hates it. You cannot portray God. God is a spirit. God is invisible, He is immaterial, and yet He's real. A God transcends dimensional realities, transcends time, transcends space. What kind of deal are you going to make to show that? God is omniscient. He knows all things. What are you going to make that shows all knowledge? Omnipresent, that He's everywhere. Omnipotent, that He has all power. What are you going to make to show that He's absolute truth, that He cannot lie? You can't make images of these things. And anybody that makes images of these things, these are abominations to God. And again, He doesn't use that word of everything. But these types of things are. So they come out of Egypt and they make this calf out of gold and they bow down before it and say, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt. And they committed great blasphemies. Also used in verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who admonished them. This is shooting the messenger. And you didn't like the message. The message is too harsh. The message is too condemning of your lifestyle. And they killed your prophets who had admonished them so they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. So the Greek vocabulary here, blasphemeo, a verb, again, 34 times, to speak in a way that is disrespectful, demeans, or denigrates another. Similar in some ways to maligning or slander. Blasphemy is a slightly stronger form of this. Blasphemia, the noun, 18 times speech that denigrates, defames, disrespects, or slanders another. And blasphemos, adjective, 4 times, that which is demeaning, slanderous, or injurious. Also, it's used of blasphemos, this could also be translated blasphemer, a person that engages in this. B, the vocabulary for blasphemy is similar to that found in the previous point about slander and maligning. The difference between general maligning and blasphemy is that blasphemy is directed specifically at deity. In its root sense, most of the times when you find this, it's blasphemy against God. It is speaking ill of God, particularly. Through, not necessarily just speaking. This making of the golden calf, that was a blasphemy. That's a set for the behaviors that these people engage in can be blasphemous. See, blasphemy can be committed in 3 general ways, which first include the use of God's name in an intentionally defiant or irreverent fashion. Exodus 27, and Exodus 20 is where your 10 commandments are located. That's a chapter you ought to commit to memory, not the whole chapter, but at least where it's at. You can find that quickly. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. How many times do people use the name of God as a curse word? Or they use the name Jesus Christ in a derogatory fashion, in a context in which they're clearly expressing their unhappiness. And so some people try to soften it down. And they substitute other things. They may say, Jesus. Us. I heard one guy, he always said, Jesum Crow. Well, I knew what he meant. You know, it didn't fool me. And so people, you know, they may use some other word for it, but that's what they're getting at. And so this type of thing of using God's name irreverently, Leviticus 24:11. Probably a repetition here of the commandment. Well, actually, this is a fight. In verse 10, now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And it appears, you know, maybe this was racially motivated. Oh, no, there's no such thing as racism in the Bible. Racism has existed forever and will continue to exist. People that sit around and bemoan racism are just stupid. Because racism's always been a factor in life. This is just the way the world works. This is the way the devil's world works anyway. Now, in Christ, we should get beyond that as believers. Because there's no Jew nor Greek. There's no male nor female in terms of positional truth. There's no slave or free man. We're all one. So the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. And now they put him in custody in verse 12 that the command of the Lord might be made clear. They didn't know what to do about this. So rather than just acting, the leadership prayed about it, sought the Lord, and said, hey, okay, we don't know what to do here. And the Lord said to Moses, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and then let all the congregation stone him. It's the death penalty. He said that the Lord had promised in the Ten Commandments you wouldn't go unpunished. And so here the death penalty is attached to this. That's how seriously God takes it. Moreover, verse 16, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. So God takes his name seriously, whether people do or not. And his last name isn't Damn It. That's the whole point. And people that, you know, so we ought to, at some level, I mean, we've got to watch our language. This gets into, of course, this whole thing of verbal sins. I mean, all of us have probably said things we wish we hadn't have, or used God's name in an irreverent way. Thank goodness for the cross. Otherwise, I mean, if you do this living in the age of Israel, you're going to be killed. That's the death penalty. Isaiah 52:5 also. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Why? Because the people of God acted like idiots, came under judgment, under divine discipline, were sold to their enemies into slavery and various other forms of discipline. And the Gentiles out there look at this and they say, ha, God's people are no better than anybody else. God's an idiot. God's an idiot for having these kinds of people. And so our behavior reflects on God, whether we like it or not. If you're a believer, it does. Well, one, this would include using God's names in ways that are not commensurate with God's attributes. Attributing to God things His attributes contradict or do not allow. Thus, blasphemy is committed when one impugns the nature of God's righteousness or justice by suggesting or stating that God is not fair. How many times have you heard people say, this isn't fair? Well, that's blasphemy. God can't be anything less than fair. You can't blame God for being unfair. He is absolute justice. Revelation 16, 9 and 11, we see this. In the last part of Daniel's 70th week, the final few months of this horrific period of human history, which interestingly enough, the world seems to know is coming. I mean, I don't know how many, just flipping around on TV and watching stuff, I don't know how many things I've seen that essentially acknowledge that, yeah, we're at the end of time. People seem to know this out there in the cosmos even. They figured it out. Now, they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do about it. But they seem to have picked up on this. Revelation 16, 9, a man were scorched with fierce heat. This one's given to this angel, has power over the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. And they blasphemed the name of the God who has power over these plagues. But they would not change their mind so as to give him glory. See, that's the nature. They're incorrigible. There comes a point in Daniel's 70th week, and maybe it's the midpoint or maybe it's slightly after. I don't know when it comes. But there's a point at which nobody else is saved. The believers just have to ride it out. Nobody else is being saved. The cosmos has set their course and they're not turning back. And God's eventually just going to destroy all of them. And I mean, it's going to be really, well, when you think about it, I mean, shoot. In one case, he kills a third of the population dies. Well, if there's 7 billion people on the planet, you're talking 2.5 billion dead. Who's going to bury him? Where are the bodies going to go? What's going to happen? I mean, you're talking about some real problems when God kills these people en masse because of their nature and things like this. And when it happens, does it get their attention? Do they say, you know, God's got power over all this. Maybe I ought to worship him. Nope. Let's just call him some names and move on. And that's how incorrigible they are. Also, verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not change their mind about their deeds. They didn't repent. They wouldn't change their course of action. And so this is the beauty of being alive. You have a chance while you're alive to change your course of action, to adopt the actions and adopt the policies of God. And I would recommend that you do. Certainly, forget about all the rewards and everything else. Just the discipline you'll miss out on. Just the misery and the suffering that people endure because they won't line up with a divine viewpoint. Well, three, blasphemy is committed when one rejects or contradicts God. Since God's attribute of veracity makes it evident that God cannot mislead or lie. Titus 1:2. So when people suggest that God isn't truthful, that His Word isn't truthful, this is blasphemy. To suggest that the Bible is not God's Word, that's blasphemy. The Bible claims to be God's Word. So you either have to deal with it is or it isn't. Titus 1:2, in hope. Paul said, I have been given as an apostle to build up the faith of those chosen of God and to provide the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. So for anyone to question the integrity of God by suggesting that He is less than loving would constitute blasphemy. How many times have you heard people say that? Why would a loving God allow this? Well, that's the arrogant blasphemer. They suggest that they're better than God. That God's plan is somehow contingent upon their view of it. And people die all the time. All sorts of manner of evil things happen. I mean, you look into some of these genocides that have gone on over in Africa. I mean, millions are killed over periods of just a few years. You look at the genocide that Chairman Mao did in China. And I mean, we're talking tens of millions dead, starved out or killed in other fashions. And you have these repressive, brutal dictatorships that kill people at will. Idi Amin was not a nice guy. And a bunch of these people have not been nice. Then you go back and you look in history. I watched that movie. I had never seen it before. And it actually turned out to be pretty good, that movie Argo. And it gives you a little bit of a history of how we propped up these dictators and these brutal regimes. And then when we got tired of them, we sold them out. That's what the U.S. has done historically. And we knew what these guys were doing. We weren't stupid. The American populace didn't know, but the leadership of our country knew. They knew what these people were about. And yet we sent them weapons and money and ammunition. And guess what? God's not in favor of that. So again, but even when all that goes on, you say, well, God, a loving God wouldn't allow that. How could a loving God throw someone into hell? Well, that's blasphemy. You think you're smarter than God. You think you know more about love than what He knows. And so that's Satan's MO. That's his way he operates. Five, another form of blasphemy occurs when one treats the name of God in a light or frivolous fashion, using His name to express profane concepts or making idle statements. And then six, because God exists in three persons, it should be observed that blasphemy can be committed against the Son and against the Holy Spirit as well. Luke 12:10, and this is our last one. We'll have to close here today. Beginning actually in verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of a Man will acknowledge him before God. But he who denies me before men, in other words, tries to cover his tracks, pretends he doesn't have any relationship with the Lord, doesn't want people to know, will be denied before the angels of God. I'll deny I know him. And this person's going to suffer for this. They're going to lose reward. This is not going to go well for them. They're going to be humiliated. I'm a believer, but the Lord won't acknowledge me. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven him. And they hadn't actually committed this. First, believers can't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's one thing. Believers can't do that. Because believers have to be forgiven. But they were attributing the function of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And they were on the very verge of committing this sin. And Jesus warned them, you better be careful. When you say that the works I'm doing are being done by the prince of darkness, and they're not, you're attributing the working of the Holy Spirit to Satan, you are on thin ice. You are going to suffer for that. And also, 2265. And here, certainly, that we just saw on the issues of the cross. And they were saying many things, other things against him. Blaspheming. Then this actually occurred. These are the Jewish leadership beating Jesus up in the house of Caiaphas. This is prior to the cross. But this blasphemy continued throughout the crucifixion. People would come up and rail and ridicule Jesus. Okay, well, we'll stop there today and be ready to pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.